In our last part of Theology Proper, Part 3, we'll deal with the Trinity. Lesson 3, by the end of this unit, you will be able to utilize a Bible to give evidence of the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2, write a good illustration of the Trinity. And 3, identify the orthodox and heretical views of the Trinity. We'll begin with some basic questions or introductory questions concerning the Trinity. First, how do we arrive at knowledge concerning the Trinity? The Trinity really needs to be understood as something that is given as a gift to us by God. Belief in the Trinity certainly presupposes the Bible and God's revelation in Scripture, and a distinction needs to be made between natural theology and sacred theology when it comes to the Trinity. As you've already seen in our Prolegomena, there are many things that we've established via natural theology, such as God exists. He is the first cause of finite reality, pure act, simple, infinite, immutable, perfect. All these things are traceable back to our natural theology done in Prolegomena, and then we've been able to mirror them or match them with truths that are also revealed in Scripture. That is not the case with regards to the Trinity. There's nothing in natural theology, nothing in our Prolegomena that suggests in any way the Trinity. One cannot reason to anything with regards to the Trinity from our Prolegomena or natural theology. All of it, again, is given as a gift from God through sacred theology and is completely dependent upon the revelation of Scripture. It is revelation in Scripture that gives us that God exists eternally in three really distinct persons. And this is only known and arrived at through the supernatural medium of Scripture. You cannot show the Trinity by human reason. You can't show it to be possible, and you can't show it to be impossible by human reason. You can't show it to be probable, and you can't show it to be improbable. You can't prove it, and you can't disprove it with regards to human reason. It is completely based on the authority of God that is through faith. And of course, as a gift from God, it is also a mystery in the sense that it goes beyond our natural reasoning. So how do we reason about the Trinity? Well, we are limited to the concepts that are given to us by the natural things that we know in the world. In other words, in order to describe the Trinity as Scripture does, we have to use concepts, philosophical, abstract, or even concrete concepts that are taken from the things that we're familiar with, the things that we describe in our everyday language. Hence, what we say, because that's the case, remains imperfect and inadequate. Some might say, well, why then even study or speak about the Trinity if, after all is said and done, it remains inadequate or incomplete? And I would offer two things in response to that. One, it is beneficial for us to meditate and contemplate on revealed truth. And this, of course, is something that is revealed to us in Scripture. And the second thing is it gives us a chance to actually defend the faith, that is to defend the Trinity against error, since there are those that attempt to argue against the Trinity. And hence, from Scripture, it is possible to show that the Trinity is true and that which is opposed to it is false. And the last introductory question, must all Christians agree with the Trinity? And the answer to that is yes. In many early creeds, explanations and boundaries are set up with respect to the Trinity, as to what it is and what it is not. In all of Christendom, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Protestants agree with these creeds. And of course, these creeds are what explain and give the boundaries of the doctrine as it is found in Scripture. It is important to point out that theologians may disagree over terms that are used with regards to the expression of the Trinity, and different terms do not necessarily entail someone as heretical. What is important is to examine the concepts and the ideas behind these different terms that may be used, and see, indeed, if they are in agreement with the agreed-upon confessions and creeds, which, of course, are explanations of the doctrine as found in Scripture. So let's begin with what the Trinity does not mean. A few comments with respect to that. First of all, the Trinity does not mean that there are three gods. This is referred to as tritheism. And as there is no group historically that can be described in terms of holding to tritheism, many easily verbally slip into this expression of the Trinity. And of course, this is not correct. And second, it doesn't mean that God has three modes of existence. This is known as modalism, which is an ancient heresy, and often sees God as playing three roles or three characters, or taking on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at different times in different places. This is not, again, what we mean by the Trinity. In brief, what we do mean by the Trinity is that God is a tri-unity. God is plurality within unity, but this is what is entailed by the Trinity. God is three persons in one nature or essence, or we might describe the person as a who, and of course the essence as a what. And in this case, there are three whos or persons in one what, essence or nature. And of course, in theology, our task will be, as Garrigou Lagrange says, theology merely shows that we cannot see anything evidently contradictory in the Trinity of divine persons. The biblical basis for the Trinity reasons as follows. As we've already seen in our theology proper, there is only one God. See our discussion on the unity with respect to this. There are three different persons who are God, as described in Scripture, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's worth pointing out here, as we'll demonstrate in just a little bit, that it's not just the issue that they all three are called or given the name God or the title of God, but it's actually the case that they're given the metaphysical attributes that we've been going through in our theology proper. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all ascribed the metaphysical attributes. Hence, they therefore in Scripture are given the title God or the name God. And not only in Scripture are each individually given the metaphysical attributes of God, they're also described in terms of performing the acts of God. So as we'll see, so we begin with the Father. The Father is God. John 6:27 says, "The Father, God has set his seal." And Romans 1:7 says, "From God our Father." And Galatians 1:1 speaks of God in terms of the Father. And of course, oftentimes, and even in the vocabulary of Jesus, when the term God itself used is in Scripture, it's implicitly in reference to the Father. Hence, all that God does in Scripture, all that is attributed to him in terms of his nature and his acts, is attributable to the Father. And of course, the Son is God. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, which is the Old Testament Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, or Yah. John 8:58 makes this very clear. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And it is clear in the Greek, where it goes ego and me, which literally can be translated I am, putting the emphasis on the fact that when Jesus says I am, he is making reference back to the name of God that was given to Moses in Exodus, I am that I am, which, as we have demonstrated, is a reference to the pure existence and pure actuality of God. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So here, before a strictly monotheistic religion, Jesus is equaling himself as a human being to God, and they recognized this and sought to kill him for this blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah God. Mark 14, in answering a question as to whether he was the Messiah or not, said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And this was made reference to as being blasphemy, because again, he is making himself equal with God. And Jesus accepted worship as God. In John 9:38, Jesus claimed to be equal in authority with God in Matthew 24:35. And Jesus accepted prayer as God accepts prayer in John 14 when he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And Jesus claimed also to be God by the use of parables, which in Isaiah makes reference to the fact that God will teach in the parables, which is what Jesus does. And Jesus' disciples acknowledged his claim to be God, and the rest of the New Testament following the Gospels that was written by them or under their authority carries out this teaching with respect to him being God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is synonymous with the name of God. This we can see very clearly in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, where it says, with reference to the lie of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then later in the same passage, you have not lied to men, but to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. The two terms are used interchangeably in this passage. The Holy Spirit is given the attribute of deity. This includes the attribute of omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2:11, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In omnipresence, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139. Holiness of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Ephesians 4:30. Truth is attributable to the Holy Spirit in John 16:13, where he is the Spirit of truth, and life is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:2. The Holy Spirit also performs the acts of God. This includes creation in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and redemption according to Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And of course, miracles, Galatians 3:25, he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. So as we've seen, not only is there the claim with respect to the title and names of God being used for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also the very attributes of God are attributed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also the acts of God are attributed as well. And we do see passages implicitly in the Old Testament and explicitly in the New Testament where all three persons are mentioned together. In Isaiah 63:7, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord, a reference to the Father, has done for us. And so he became their Savior, reference to the Son, in all their distress. He too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them, and his love and mercy he redeemed them, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And at the baptism of Jesus, all three are explicitly made reference to. As soon as Jesus, who is the Son, was baptized, he went up out of the water. At the moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven, that is the Father, said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We see in Matthew 28:19, in the baptismal formula, that all three are explicitly made reference to. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in Paul's benediction, he makes reference to all three. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Son, and love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Before we go into a theological basis and explanation of the Trinity, let me give you a few illustrations with respect to the Trinity. First, we'll look at some poor illustrations with regards to the Trinity. The first one are the three states of water. Now, this is a poor illustration of the Trinity because most do not have a concept of the three states with respect to water, a solid, a liquid, and gas, all being true of water at the same time. And I know that your textbook, Dr. Ryrie, uses this example with respect to the triple point of water, but it's still a poor illustration because no one has a concept of what that is. And of course, if we cannot have the correct concept with regards to the states of water, then it implies modalism because our mind can only think of water in terms of one state at a time. So that's why this is not a good illustration of the Trinity. Number two, a three-link chain. But of course, this implies tritheism since there are three links that make up the chain. Some have tried to come up with an anthropomorphic notion of the Trinity being represented in humans, such as body, soul, and spirit. However, this fails to be a good illustration because there is very little sense in which we can develop a different concept between soul and spirit. And also, as scripture teaches, spirit can separate from the body. So this fails to be a good illustration. And the last one, of course, one actor playing three roles, is the very essence of the modalistic heresy, or also known as Sabellianism. So these are poor illustrations to use of the Trinity, and they should be avoided at all levels of instruction. But there are some good illustrations of the Trinity, and I'll be using them throughout our theological discussion, so it's worth identifying them here. First of all, perhaps the best illustration, as we'll see, with respect to the Trinity is a triangle, because it is here that we can develop the concept of three in one. Another good illustration, mathematic-wise, is 1 to the 3rd power. This gives us a concept of three in one as well, since 1 times 1 times 1 is equal to 1. Now, of course, you must get the math right. You can't use addition with respect to this. And the third one is a good one that comes from Augustine. He says, in order for God to be love, you must have three. You must have a lover, being the Father, the Son, being the Beloved, and a spirit of love between them. And this makes good sense. It does give us a concept with respect to what love is, and not only shows that God is love, but shows how he can be love, and understood as love, even if there is no creation ever. And the fourth one, if we need to use an anthropomorphic understanding with respect to the Trinity, I think it's better to use this one, number four. God is like the relation between my mind, ideas, and words. In my mind, I of course have ideas. My mind is immaterial. My ideas can be material, and it is the word that I can also have in my mind, which I can make material. That is, I can actually write out words on a piece of paper, and they exist there spiritually, immaterially, in my mind, in my ideas, and on the words that I write out. So it's even here that we have a sense in which the incarnation can come through with respect to this illustration. Because, of course, Jesus is spoken of as the Word of God. And so just as I can have in my mind ideas and write those ideas out in words, give material representations to them in external reality, so it is that as Jesus explains God to us in a material sense and is God, since he is the Word, he best shows what God is like to us through creation. So this is a very good illustration. We begin our theological discussion of the Trinity with a problem or a question. How can there be three different persons in one being? And in order to answer this question, we have to be on the same page with regards to how the term person and being is used in reference to the Trinity. And before we discuss how those are being used, let me remind you of two things. Number one, that our descriptions and our language being used are taken from our knowledge of things in the world. Hence, they can only be understood as applied to God, even in our discussion of the Trinity, in an analogical sense. And second is the doctrine of simplicity, which, if you remember, demands that there be no differences or essential differences in God. What we say of God is true of him in his entirety, and it is only the limitation of the intellect that is able to say multiple things that are true of the simple divine nature of God. And how they are in God, the many things said of God, how they are in him, in his simplicity, is something that we do not know. So let's begin with the term essence, and by that we also mean being. An essence or being is what something is. It is the nature of God, and the nature of God is an objective center of essential attributes. And in this objective center, there can be no essential differences in God. That is, to give an example, there really is no difference between God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. In God, they are the same. Of course, in us, as understood by the intellect, we have to make distinctions between them. But how they are in God, There is no difference. Hence, there cannot be abstract objects, Platonic forms, properties, or even attributes that really make any essential differences in the very nature of God. And if there is any real difference in God with regards to these things, then he would be composed and be finite, and it would not be the God of pure actuality, and hence would not be the God of Scripture. But how we use the term person is very different than how we use it of things or created people in the world, so we must distinguish it. But the term person we need to identify as an appropriate term to apply to God, who is all perfect. But from our definition or understanding of person, we must exclude from its meaning all that is limited or imperfect as applied to creaturely persons. As applied to God, this entails that to the persons we only ascribe an intellect and free will. Person, as applied to God, is a subjective center of intellect and will. This is to be distinguished from a nature that is an objective center or an objective mode of a person that comprises his essential characteristics. So with this understanding of person, it is appropriate to say that a person difference in God is not an essential difference, but a relational difference. A person is a subject, and the nature is an object. Or we could say a person is an I, or a person is an identity. And as applied to God, we don't mean to understand it in the terms of a human person in God, or even an angelic person, but a completely new and different use of the term person as applied to God, in which it is to be understood as God being tri-personal. A person is a subjective center of intentionality and volitionality, that is, intellect and free will. Just to review, an essential difference would be a difference in being or what, and of course there are no essential differences in God. But there can be relational differences with respect to the divine nature, or real differences in intentions, or we might use the term subsistence, or a who. A subsistence should not be confused with substance. We're not using person in terms of a substance with respect to God, because that would introduce an essential difference. But a subsistence is a relational difference, and we can see this even in the created world. Let me give you an example. If we are together in a classroom in which I'm teaching and you're the student, we can properly say that there are two natures or beings in the room. One is you and one is me. Hence, there are two what's in the room. But we can also say that there is teaching going on in the room. We might certainly use other words to describe it, education and so forth, but there's going on in the room. But that something else that's going on in the room is not a substance in and of itself. Teaching is not a substance in and of itself, but it certainly is a relation between the teacher and the student. That, we might say, has subsistence, even though we would not say it has a substance or is a substance, since there's only two what's in the room, that's you and me, but there is something else in the room, and that is a subsistence or a relationship that exists that we call education or teaching that's going on between you and me. And that is the sense in which the notion of person or relations in God. There is one nature, essence, or being with respect to God, but there are three subsistence or subsisting intentions or relations. And to these subsisting intentions and relations, it is appropriate to use the term person. But obviously, as it is applied to God, it is understood in its most perfect and infinite sense. This serves as the theological background for the language that is used to describe the orthodox view of the Trinity. God has one objective essence, or being, with no real distinctions therein. God consists of three relationally distinct persons who subsist in the one being. That is, we have an objective essence that exists, and subjective persons that subsist in essence, but not in and of themselves. That is, you can't take the persons out of the Trinity, and they don't exist apart from each other or separate from each other. They, in fact, are the one objective essence of existence. They are the one divine essence. The subjects, persons, or relations, and object are united in God. He is the object whose subjectivity is threefold. And it is important to remember to use the term distinct with reference to the persons, but do not use the term different or separate. We may distinguish the persons, yes, but you cannot distinguish the persons from the one divine nature. They are the same as the one divine nature. But as we've shown, the relations really belong to God. They really belong to His divine nature. Therefore, the relations, the persons, are the divine essence of God. And it is also important to point out that this is completely unique. There is none like God, and nothing else is like the Trinity. Everything that is not the divine essence is a creature. Let's further elaborate on what we've said about the Trinity in terms of a illustration or model to use. And this is a classic model that dates back to the early church with respect to the Trinity. And that is the use of an equilateral triangle. And that is because the very nature of the triangle consists of the three angles. And it is the case that the three angles constitute the nature of the triangle itself, such that the three angles existing, and even if you draw one at a time, the other two angles are necessitated by the drawing of the first angle. And when one draws all three angles, that constitutes the triangle itself, at which point you cannot think of a triangle without the three angles, and you cannot think of the three angles without the triangle existing. That is, the angles communicate the surface of the triangle, or what makes up the triangle, to the other angles. So it really is a concept that we can develop that is very analogous with respect to the Trinity, such as just as one angle, the Father angle, is not the same as the Son angle, and the Holy Spirit angle is distinct from the Father and Son angle, such as just as the angles are distinct from one another, the three angles together do constitute the one triangle, such that we can speak that the Father angle is not the Son angle, and the Son angle is not the Holy Spirit angle, but all three angles together do constitute the very nature of the triangle. And hence, in a similar manner, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although they are not the same as each other, all together do constitute the very nature of God, such that there is a relation that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father, but there is no relation that exists between all three together constitute the very nature of God. Hence, each divine person is the same as the divine nature. That is, the being of the person is not different from the being of the nature. Therefore, the three divine persons have but one being or one nature. And we also need to make a distinction with respect to relations. There are two kinds of relations that we can speak of, a real relationship and a reasoned relationship. And a real relationship exists when things are ordered from within and one depends upon the other, such as cause and effect. You and I would have a real relationship, because in order for our relation to take place, you would have to exist, I would have to exist, and we would be dependent upon one another in terms of that relationship. And hence there would be a cause and effect with regards to our relationship, such as a father and son or a mother and daughter. That's a real relation. The other kind of relation is a reasoned relation. A reasoned relation is a relationship that is cognated by the mind. And this we can see in terms of a predicate is to a subject. And such a relation does not exist apart from the consideration of the mind. And we need to understand that the three persons are distinct from each other via a real relation. And this means that it's proper to say that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. There exist real relations. Of course, because we're speaking of this in terms of the divine relations, they do not have finitude like you and I would have, such that we would be dependent upon one another to have a relation, or there would even be a notion of cause and effect with respect to the relations. But that's how we would speak about them, because our human language is limited to that type of description. But the notion of the three persons are the same divine nature, and hence not distinguished from it. And so any distinction that we make between the person and the divine nature is only a reasoned relation that is cognated by the mind as a predicate is to a subject. And hence there we say that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And hence the relations that we speak about in God are actually the same as His essence or nature, although because of the way we have to think and speak about them, they are distinguished by reason or the mind from the essence. But as they are in God, there is no distinction to be made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the very divine nature of God. And we can certainly illustrate that this way. The real relations that we would speak of with respect to God are not accidental. The relations are not modifications of God's essence or being. They are the very essence and being of God. And also, we cannot speak of or think of the real relations being distinctions between individuals of the same species, such as you and me. Because again, there are no distinctions in the very essence of God to be made. Let me give another down-to-earth example. When you think of snow, for example, the whiteness of snow cannot be separated from the coldness of snow. They are grounded in the concept of what snow is. And even though I can speak of snow being white, or I can speak of snow being cold, they really are not separate things. They're really the same thing, that is snow. And just as I cannot separate the whiteness of snow from the coldness of snow, the same thing exists with respect to God. You cannot separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from being what God is, that is the very divine nature, even though you can speak of God or speak of the three persons. Those are cognitions by the mind or the intellect alone, and not how they are in God. And so we can speak of a relationship between the Father and the Son, or between the Son and the Holy Spirit, or between the Holy Spirit and the Father. And there it is proper to make a distinction. But it's not proper to make a distinction between all three being the very nature of God, or the whatness of God, the essence of God. There is no relationship except that which should be cognated or thought of in the mind. So the real relations are identical with the one simple, infinite, divine being. Yet they are really distinct in their terms. The Trinity is the concept God has given to us that is the most accurate understanding of His self-revelation. There are some terms used in theology to describe the relations. These terms are taken from humanity, and they are applied to the Trinity. And they are done so that we can describe, think about, and accurately reflect what each one does as described and depicted in Scripture. And these terms apply to four relations of the Trinity. The first one is the relation of Father to Son. This is known as inaccessibility or unbegottenness, paternity or fatherhood. The second relation is of the Son to the Father. This is known as filiation or sonship. The third relation results from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit or spiration or breathing forth. And the fourth relation is resulting from spiration is the procession of the Holy Spirit. And again, these terms are taken from humanity and applied to the divine and need to be understood in an eternal generation sense, or an eternal sense, and are used only to help us to account for that which is revealed in Scripture about each member of the Trinity. Since a real relationship exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, something can be understood to proceed or generate begotten forth from the Father, and not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, spiration, from the love between the Father and Son. And the last thing we'll do with respect to the Trinity is to look at some of the unorthodox or heretical views of the Trinity. The first one is tritheism. Tritheism says that there are three gods or separate beings in the Godhead. Now, it's not the case that any historical group or person has held this, but it is the case that many have fallen into it, at least verbally, especially in the context of the church. The second one is modalism. This is also known as Sabellianism from Sabellius, who lived 217 to 220. And this says that God is one person in three roles. That is, God plays the role of the Father sometimes and does certain things, and then becomes and plays the role of the Son, and then so forth with regards to the Holy Spirit. Patripassianism, this heresy from the 3rd century that flowed out of Monarchianism, says that God the Father suffered on the cross along with Christ. Monothelitism says that there is only one will with respect to God. This is looked at as a heresy because it confuses the two natures to say that there is only one will. As we can see, Jesus in the Incarnation prays to the Father and says, "Thy will be done." And so here we need to acknowledge that there is a human will with respect to the incarnation of Jesus and a divine will as expressed through the Father. And so there cannot just be one will with respect to the Trinity. Subordinationism says that the Son is subordinate in nature, not just in role or function, but in nature to the Father. It would not be a heresy if it was limited to the function in terms of subordination, because it is the Son who subordinates himself to the will of the Father in carrying it out. But this view, subordinationism, which is from Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, and Origen, confuses subordination in terms of functionality, which is correct, but extends that to the very nature of each, which of course is incorrect, because the nature of the Son and the nature of the Father must be the same divine nature. Monarchianism, from the 2nd and 3rd century, tried to preserve the unity of God by denying the deity of Christ, and looked at Jesus as only being a power or influence. And two heretical groups, modalist and adoptionist, developed out of monarchianism. Adoptionism, which grew out of monarchianism, says that Jesus was adopted by God, that is, and did not obtain his divine powers until he was adopted by God. And the last one, Binitarianism, says that there are only two persons in the Godhead. This is not really an ancient heresy, but is a contemporary view of some new religious groups, such as the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. Illustrations with regards to the heretical views, which can be compared to the Orthodox view in the discussions we've had with regards to the triangle. Tritheism would say that there are three separate or distinct triangles. Modalism would say that God assumes the role or takes on the mode of each person, the Holy Spirit at times, the Father at times, and the Son at other times. But the Orthodox view, the best illustration in comparison to that, is the Orthodox view. This, as we've seen, has three whos or three persons that are the one divine nature, such that we can speak of the Father being distinct from the Son, and the Son being distinct from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being distinct from the Father, but there being no distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and what the divine nature is. They constitute what the divine nature is, just as the three angles constitute what a triangle is. But it is here that something very unique with respect to the Trinity happens, that it is the Son that takes on a new what or a new nature, a nature that is creation itself, and it is only the Son that takes on this. Hence that with respect to the Trinity, it is the Son that is the divine nature and is a human nature too. And of course, the human nature is all that it is in terms of humanity. It is limited, it grows, it develops. He gets tired, he gets hungry. This is all a part of his human nature. And at the same time, the Son is also the divine nature and has all that which we have attributed to the divine nature is attributed to the Son. If this is illustrated, it's very important that the circle which is drawn meets tangentially to the angle of the Son, And it is the divine triangle or the divine nature that does not move, that is immutable, and has all that is metaphysically attributed to God. But it is the human nature of the second person of the Trinity that is attributed all of humanity that can grow larger. And you can even illustrate this with the circle growing and moving and taking on and being all that is identified as humanness. And it is also important to understand that it is the Son of God that assumed the nature of man, but not another person of man. Because after all, the person remained the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is truly human, but he is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity. He is not a man assumed by God. That would be a man becoming deity or divinized. The second person of the Trinity operates in two distinct natures, one being fully divine and the other being fully human, and each possessing all that makes them that nature, such that he is completely unique and alone can be described as the God-man. If this is not drawn correctly, it leads to, and understood correctly, it leads to heresy. If the circle overlaps the tangential point of the angle, this leads to the error or the heresy of Monophysite. That is, Christ was a single mixture of one nature, which was neither fully divine or human. This, of course, was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This heresy, Monophysite, is also known as the error or the heresy of Eutychianism. And of course, if you separate the circle from the tangential point of the angle, you commit the heresy of Nestorians. This says that Christ was two persons that appeared as one. This was a 5th century heresy condemned at Ephesus in 431.